What a beautiful hymn. Hymn never gets old, but it's always refreshing, isn't it? Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, and start off with a scripture reading right away. Turn to page 130 in your pew Bible if you're using that. Otherwise, go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I want to read verses 4 to 5 first. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Now, if you wouldn't mind turning over to page 699 or Matthew chapter 22, we're going to see Jesus quoting this very verse. Go to Matthew chapter 22. It's on page 699. And an interesting interaction had just taken place that caused Jesus to quote from Deuteronomy. He had been talking with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and one of them had asked, "Well, what happens if there's a woman who is married and her husband dies, and her husband has seven brothers, and one of her brothers then becomes her husband, and they have no kids, and then he dies, and so one of the other brothers becomes her husband, and they have no kids, and all the way down to the seventh brother, and they all die?" And they ask him, "Well, who's in the afterlife, whose husband does she belong to?" And Jesus responds saying that you're ignorant of the scriptures, that you don't really understand, because in the afterlife, we neither marry or are given into marriage, but we're like the angels. And they were astonished, they were marveled, and they were probably, quite frankly, pretty ticked off. And so one of them comes up to Jesus and he wants to test them, or test him. And in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, this is what happens, and this is what Jesus says. It says, "Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, one of them, an expert in the law," that's the laws of Moses, "tested him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.'" Now, if you've noticed, our first reading in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we don't see the word mind there, do we? Anyone's Bible say mind there? It doesn't. It says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." But then we have Jesus quoting that, and he also adds mind. And the reason for that is because for the Israelite, as well as other ancient Near Eastern peoples, living during the time when Moses had given these laws to God's people, the heart was not only the seat of your emotions, but it was also your intellect. That's how the ancient Israelite thought. They didn't separate between the intellect or the brain, like we call it today, and the heart. It was one. And if you're a student of history, you'll notice, or you'll remember, that even among the Egyptian people, when they would bury their dead and embalm them, they would take out all their organs, but they would leave the heart. And that's because even they thought that it was with your heart that you actually thought. It was your mind, and you needed it for the afterlife. And so in the Hebrew language, when it talks about the heart or the love, it means both your heart, the seat of your emotions, where you feel, but then also where you think. So it very much is your mind as well. And in the Greek language, which we read about here in Matthew's gospel, it helps us understand that more clearly by using the word mind as well. But this was the first prayer in Deuteronomy 6 that a good Jewish boy or girl would probably learn in their home. This was called the Shema. It's the central prayer in Jewish prayer books, or the Siddur. Some of you are familiar with those. And it's often the first section of Scripture that you would learn and memorize. Even today, as it's recited in some synagogues and among Orthodox Jews, every single word is pronounced very carefully, and sometimes with one hand over your eye or with both eyes closed. And the purpose of that was so that you would concentrate and focus and not be distracted by anything else as you're focusing on worshiping the one true God. Kind of like horse blinders, right? And so what I'd like to do is for the rest of our sermon is for us to cover our hand with one eye. No, I'm just kidding. But realistically, I love that practice. Even though the Bible doesn't say you have to do that when you recite this word, it's a great tradition because it causes us to remember and not to be distracted by external objects or what's around us when we're worshiping the one true God or when we're thinking about him. Even as we worship this morning in song and in praise, often I'll close my eyes if I know the words to the song or the hymn. If I don't, I'll open them. But it's because it helps you remember what you're saying or to really think about the content of what you're singing about. So it's a very good spiritual discipline. And so many Jews will recite the Shema twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. And you'll even find this verse rolled up in tiny little scrolls called mezuzahs and placed in the containers and put on the doorposts of people's homes. Even around here in Westwood, there's a lot of homes you'll see on front doors with these mezuzahs hanging from the front doors in cases. And what those are little scrolls with these scriptures: Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, as well as some other verses from the Shema, which is a little bit longer. But it's rolled up and it's placed on the doors so that you always remember the one true God. And so in our new series, sermon series that was started last week, Rob had mentioned that we're going to devote our study to the subject of how do we worship God. And so last week, Rob taught from Exodus 20, the first three verses, and he reinforced the preliminary principle that worship is not about us. And I love that. That's just such a clear statement. Worship is not about us. Well, who is it about? It's about God. We just read who it's about. In fact, the very first three words of the Bible direct us to that understanding of worship. The first three words in the Bible are what? Anyone know? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Yeah. Well, in Hebrew, it's only three words. In beginning, God. Bereshit bara Elohim. In beginning, God. And I love that because the first three words of God's revelation to us tell us that God is the focus of everything. He's the one who was there in the beginning. He's the one who created everything. It's all about him. And so if it's all about him, and if in the beginning God was there, he brought us into existence as well as everything else, it should communicate to us that worship is not primarily about us or about our subjective experience of God or how we even feel about God. But it's about an allegiance to the one true God. If you remember Exodus 20, 1 through 3 that we read last week, the Lord says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And remember when the Lord speaks to Moses in that burning bush that wasn't consumed, he reveals that to Moses. But Moses is questioning him, okay, when I go to Egypt and I tell them that you sent me, what if they ask who your name is? What do I tell them? What's your name? Who do I identify you as? And he says, tell them I am who I am. Pastor Tim Keller says this in reference to that verse. He said, God doesn't tell Moses, tell them I am what you want. He says, tell them I am what I am. And this type of faith has been demonstrated by God's people throughout the centuries, faith in the one true God, and faith in the one true God apart from emotional experience. For example, we know the story of Job. Job demonstrated his faith in the one true God when, despite his subjective experience of suffering, and after having lost everything, when his emotions would have had him feeling completely abandoned by God and forsaken, he didn't lose faith, but instead, in the midst of his suffering, in his sadness, in his pain, What does he do? He lifts up his eyes. He's steadfast. He's immovable. He lifts up his eyes, and in faith he says this: I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. That's powerful. That's a type of faith that isn't built upon a subjective experience of God. Although he had been feeling emotionally, probably separated from God, judged. But his response indicates that he was worshiping the one true God apart from how he was feeling. What about Daniel? Well, in Daniel chapter 4, we read about even the pagan Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar worshiping the one true God. In Daniel 4:37, it says, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This was Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian king who did not worship Daniel's God, at least not initially, comes to a realization and understanding in the midst of his suffering, having been humbled by God, that there is only one true God. He's the God that Daniel worships. And his ways are always right and always just. In Daniel 6, this is probably the most familiar story in the book of Daniel for many of us, Daniel in the lion's den. If you remember that account, there were 120 satraps, or kind of rulers over the kingdom. Daniel was, with three others, was appointed to be one of the administrators and to be the administrators over the satraps. Well, the satraps got jealous of Daniel. They got jealous because he was so righteous in his governing of Babylon. He was given the job to make sure that King Darius's kingdom would not suffer any loss in any way. And Daniel's administration was so righteous and so good that they were jealous. And they started to figure out, well, how is it that we can get him fired or get him in trouble with the king? And if you remember in that account, the satraps say, well, there's not anything that we can do and point to in his own life and administration of our kingdom because it's just too good. It's blameless. So instead they say, well, if we're going to find something to get him in trouble with, we're going to have to find something out in relation to his God, because he will never turn his back on his God. He demonstrates so much allegiance to his God in his worship that, you know, we've got to find something there in his practice of his faith to accuse him. So they make up the rule and convince the king, Darius, to say that for 30 days, anyone who is found to be praying to any other God other than the king will be thrown into the lion's den. If you think about that for a moment, what does that tell us about Daniel's faith? It tells us that he was blameless, that he really worshiped the one true God, because these satraps and these men who were jealous of him knew that that was the only thing they could point to in his life or use as an excuse to get him in trouble, but we're going to have to somehow make it illegal. And so they do that. And in doing so, Daniel, of course, is thrown into the lion's den because Daniel knew that worship, Daniel knew the Shema, he knew Deuteronomy 6, that you could only worship the one true God. And he knew that worship was exclusionary, that you can't compromise on your worship. And he didn't. But he could have. He could have rationalized in his mind that, well, if it's just for 30 days, you know, maybe I can just do it and get a job promotion, you know, while I'm at it. Or, you know, God won't really mind because it's just 30 days and I don't really worship the Babylonian king, but I'll just do it because I don't want to get in trouble and forsake my position of authority in Babylon. He could have done that, but he didn't. He didn't compromise. Daniel knew Deuteronomy 6. He knew that it was forbidden to worship any other god. Well, usually when we think of worship, we're thinking of the first 15 minutes of our service. Or, for example, this morning, we're usually thinking of that first 15 minutes or first four songs that we're singing to the Lord with our voices, with instruments, with song. And this certainly is worship, absolutely. But it doesn't represent the totality of worship. Eric, if you have, for a second, can you put up the pie graph? I have to admit, I had fun with this past week. There's 10,080 minutes in a week. And so after subtracting 15 minutes from our Sunday morning worship, we can arrive at this figure of just under 1% of our week being spent in worship, according to this mindset. If we're thinking it's the first 15 minutes of our instrumental and vocal worship of God, it comes out to like 0.998%. But that's not very much, is it? Musical worship then comprises under 1% of our time spent throughout the week, which, according to the Bible, really shouldn't be separate at all. And let me explain. So 15 minutes on Sunday morning certainly is part of our worship. But the question is it sufficient for our worship of God? And that should be easily answered by all of us as no. But on the other hand, it's not about quantifying our time spent in worship at all, or quantifying anything at all. Because the problem is, when we put our worship into a percentage rate, we've already made a distinction between the sacred and the secular. Or the times when I'm supposed to be cognizant of worshiping God on a Sunday morning and then Monday through Saturday as being somehow separate. But it shouldn't be like that. The great Anglican theologian John Stott said this. He said, "When Christ is Lord, nothing is secular." And I just think that is beautiful. And it's wonderful when you think about that in relation to your jobs, your professions, your callings. If Christ is Lord in your life, there is nothing secular at all. Well, then what is worship? Well, there's two words that communicate the totality of the Bible's teaching on worship. And they're two words. Those two words are to bow down or to lay prostrate before. And then secondly, to serve. There's a number of words that are used in the New Testament to describe worship, but these two represent all the Bible's teaching on worship. And it's to lay down, prostrate before, in a demonstration of your allegiance to someone. So whether that was a king in the Old Testament or even in the New, or in an attitude of servitude. And so I've taken the liberty to give you guys a definition of worship that I think encompasses both of these two definitions, but is quite broad enough to allow you to apply it to a number of things in our life, and that's this. Worship is a physical posturing that reflects an inward allegiance. So worship is a physical posturing that reflects an inward allegiance. The Bible actually uses both the word to lay down, prostrate before, to bow down, and to serve in one passage in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. And it's very interesting. You don't, if you have your Bibles, you don't have to turn there, but it's in Matthew 4, verses 8 through 9. And this is in the midst of Jesus being tempted by Satan. And it says this, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you bow down,'" that's the first word, "'and worship me,'" and the second. "And Jesus said to me, 'Away from me.'" Jesus said to him, "'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Two words here for worship I was talking about. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Well, Jesus was quoting again from the Shema, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 13, which says, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and in his anger will burn against you. He will destroy you from the face of the land." It's a serious offense to bow down and worship and serve any other god. God is jealous to preserve and to protect what belongs rightfully to him This is the type of jealousy that the Bible's talking about. It's not one that is evil or sinful or envious. It's a desire to preserve and protect what rightfully belongs to God. And that's his people. That includes his people. And so what needs to be clear in the minds of God's people is that there is only one God, and you can only worship him alone. Eric, can you put the next image up? Has anyone ever seen a bumper sticker that looks like this that says coexist? Well, you've seen that around for quite some time. Well, this is one that, you know, it's designed in the same way, but it says contradict. It's kind of hard to see, but it says contradict, and I love it, because they can't all be true. And so we need to be clear in what we believe about God, because that's going to be more important than how we feel about God. And for some, when we read the bumper sticker coexist, or we see this, we're thinking, well, yeah, that seems pretty accurate and right, and I'm okay with that. But the problem is, they can't all be true because they contradict each other. It's nice if they could go together, and it's nice if our feelings about God, all of our individual subjective feelings about God, could go together, but they're not always going to. And in a culture and a world where so many rival and competing ideas exist about who God is and what he's like, it's got to be of first importance that we firmly understand who the one true God is, because we've just read, besides him, there is no other. There's a quote that I think summarizes contemporary understandings and feelings about God from our culture, and I'll tell you who it is after I read it. It says this: there doesn't need to be a God for me. There's something in people that's spiritual, that's God-like. Already it seems like there's a contradiction, because if there isn't a God for someone, how is it that we can be God-like? Then they say, I don't feel like doing things just because people say things, but I also don't really know if it's better to just not believe in anything either. That was a quote from the actress Angelina Jolie. And I think it summarizes well some of the contemporary understandings and ideas about people being very spiritual, or even wanting to be spiritual, but not wanting to really have knowledge of God at all, or maybe just comfortable with thinking that, well, I don't even need to pursue knowledge of God because I'm not even sure he exists. But I still kind of feel God-like and spiritual, and I'm okay with that. Oprah Winfrey, on one of her shows, had a program devoted to God. And she said this. She said, I want to spend the whole time on my show today encouraging people to seek God, whoever he, she, it, they is. And I don't think we should get hung up in the word we use for her or it or them. The important thing is that you seek God, whatever it is to you. Well, here's the problem with this way of thinking. Unless we know who he is and what he's like, we can't have confidence that we're worshiping him. The nature of truth is such that it exists independent of what we believe. We can have sincere beliefs in anything we want, but that doesn't change the truth of the matter. You can believe, for example, that the Islamic conception of God is the truth, or in the 330 million gods of the Hindu pantheon, or in the Buddhist philosophy of enlightenment, or in nothing at all, and you can be sincerely convinced that what you believe is the truth. But the problem with this is that your beliefs don't change the truth of the matter. And in this case, who God is. Has anyone realized that reality is indifferent to our beliefs? God is who he is, regardless of who or what you think he's like. For example, that's the nature of truth. If someone were to say to you, 2 + 2 = 6, would you agree? What if they were trying to convince you that, well, I was raised to believe that 2 + 2 = 6? My parents taught me this. My grandparents taught me this. Their parents taught them that. My ancestors taught this. This is what we've always believed. It's true for us. It may not be true for you, but it's true for us. Now, you would think about that and say, well, that's ridiculous. Because it is. And it's ridiculous because the nature of truth can't be manipulated by what we believe. Another example, what if someone was to say the grass is red? Well, unless it was dyed or painted, I think we would all agree, well, that's not true. So reality is indifferent to our beliefs. And thankfully, in the Christian faith, in our faith, we have a significant revelation of who the true God is and what he's like. And he's demonstrated this to us in his supernatural revelation of himself to the prophets who first recorded his words, and in which we have here preserved in both the Old and New Testament, God's revelation to us. And so unless we're worshiping the God of the Scriptures, and unless we have an accurate understanding of what the Scriptures say about this person and his nature, then we're not really worshiping him, at least certainly not with our whole minds. Instead, we may run the risk of worshiping an idea we have about God or what he's like, but the Bible calls that idolatry. An idol is anything you think can give you what only God can give you. An idol is anything you think can give you what only God can give you. And here's what the Bible says happens when we place our knowledge or our own understanding apart from God in the place of authority. Turn to Romans chapter 1. It's on page 796. This is Paul's letter to the churches in Rome, page 796. Romans 1, I'm going to read verses 18 to 28. And Paul here, just to give you a background of this, he's pointing out to us not only the depravity of mankind, how all of our minds, whether you're a Jewish person or a Gentile, he's going to make the case that when we commit idolatry, when we place our own knowledge or understanding above, as a place of authority above God and his revelation, this is going to be the result. And so here's what he says, beginning in verse 18. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." So he's indicating already to us that people know the truth because they're not able to suppress it unless they already know it. They're fully aware of God's truth. But they suppress it, how? By their wickedness. "Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So everyone in the entire world, including those people who live far out in the bush, in a jungle, in India or in Africa or wherever it is, you think that people have had no contact or communication with the modern world, God is saying that even those people, they're without excuse, that every single person who's ever existed will have enough knowledge to look around, look at the world that has been created and come to the conclusion that this all must have started from someone, a creator. And then in verse 21, it says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles." So they've exchanged the truth about God for lies, and now they've started to commit idolatry, worship images, pagan things. And then it says, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts." So he's allowed those who choose to follow that way to continue in their path of sin. It says he gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, which means they knew the truth. They didn't want it. And so they believed the lie instead. And they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And then verse 26 says, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts," so sexual immorality. "Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. So he's talking about both male and female acts of homosexuality resulted from this exchange from the truth about God for a lie, which led them into idolatry and then sexual immorality. And by the way, if you read throughout the Old Testament, idolatry and sexual immorality are strongly linked. The prophets even compared them to being one and the same in many instances. In verse 28, it says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the description of the utter depravity of humankind, of mankind, apart from God. This is what it leads to. And so we're in desperate need of the scriptures if we are to interpret natural revelation rightly. If we're not being informed by the Word of God to interpret our culture and our own understandings, we're in a dangerous place. Hundreds of false religions in the world are evidence of the way that people without guidance from the scripture will always misunderstand and distort the revelation about God found in nature. And so therefore, we need to depend on God's communication to us in the scripture for true and accurate knowledge of God. Again, the definition for worship that I gave this morning was that worship is a physical posturing that reflects an inward allegiance. And so for some of us, this physical posturing may mean that we need to start reading the Bible, studying the Bible, joining a Bible study. We have virtually a Bible study happening at UBC here almost every day of the week. We have a Monday night Bible study that meets. We have got a Tuesday morning Bible study that meets here from 10 to 12. We have a Tuesday evening Bible study that meets for women every other Tuesday at Chuck and Wendy Parise's home. Wednesday, we have a Bible study. It's open to all. That I teach on Wednesday nights at 7:15. Thursday, we have our Persian and Farsi fellowship and Bible study. Friday, our college group and fellowship. And then, of course, on Sunday, we have our morning Bible studies, our morning service, and our Sunday evening Bible studies. There's no shortage or opportunities to grow in our understanding of God. Well, what does it mean to love the Lord, then, with all of our mind? And I'll answer that with a question. I was talking to Kevin this week, who gave this thought to me, and I think it's a great illustration that can answer this question. It says, what does it mean? The question would be this: what does it mean to love your wife or your husband or your child with all your mind? And so ask yourself this: do you take time to know that person, be together with that person, talk to that person, or is an hour and a half on a Sunday morning enough? And of course, the answer is it's not. If we love someone with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we take the time to know that person, to learn about them. And we need to be taking that time and expressing genuine and true interest in that person. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 5-8, he says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And notice here that it's the knowledge of Him and His divine power that what? Gives us everything we need for a godly life. We can't divorce that or separate it from the scriptures. Knowledge of Him. And then if you go down to verse 5, he says, For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. And to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, meaning that you're wanting to continue to grow in these, They're going to keep you, he says, from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to dedicate our minds to knowing God, to thinking clearly and truly about him so that we don't have false ideas in our minds. We can't be satisfied with merely an intellectual awareness of God's attributes or his character or his acts, but intentionally devoting that mental effort to serve the emotions for God. Pastor John Piper says this: if a person doesn't move from intellectual awareness of God and right thinking about God to an emotional embrace of God, he hasn't loved God with his mind. The mind has not yet loved until it hands off its thoughts to the emotions where they're embraced. And then the mind and the heart are working in what feels like such harmony, and you experience it both as intellectual and affectional love for God. And so that my worry then is for Christians all over the world, for those who don't have an accurate understanding of biblical faith or what it means, and instead are confusing it with emotions. Biblical faith means first and foremost trust, but it's not a blind trust or a blind faith. It's not just a trust in anything. It's a trust in the truths of Scripture. And it's a faith in the evidence that the Bible provides. And so if we're going to love God with all of our minds, it's going to mean that we're going to devote our minds to God like we would devote our heart or our will. We're going to study. We're going to want to study. We're going to want to learn. We're going to want to grow. We're going to want to be in fellowship. And secondly, it's also going to mean that we allow the teachings of Jesus and the Bible to serve as our control beliefs, to allow his word to have authority over our thinking, so that worshiping God with our minds is not just thinking good thoughts about God, but it's thinking and believing and trusting in the true knowledge of his person and his nature and his character. And finally, I want to leave us with a quote from Pastor John Stott, who prayed earnestly, saying this. He says, "I pray that God will raise up today a new generation of Christian communicators who will combine an absolute loyalty to the biblical gospel and an unwavering confidence in the power of the Spirit with a deep and sensitive understanding of the contemporary alternatives to the gospel, who will relate the one to the other with freshness, pungency, authority, and relevance, and who will use their minds to reach other minds for Christ." So would you pray with me in the same way? Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus, who has revealed spiritual truth to us about who you are, your nature, your person. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace that we don't deserve. Thank you, Lord, for the renewal of our minds that comes when we devote our worship to you, believing and trusting in the completed work of Jesus on the cross. God, we need you. We need your Holy Spirit to reveal to us spiritual truths from the Scriptures. Teach us, O God, mold our minds, and help us to filter every thought we have, an idea we have about you or about the world through the Scriptures. And may the Word of God be our guide in interpreting our culture, our ideas, and everything we do in life, so that we can follow you wholeheartedly, worshiping you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, good morning, church. These are our announcements for today. First of all, welcome back to the UCLA students. Yay. If you're visiting for the first time, we hope you consider making UBC your home church, and it's such an important part of